So 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to read from verse 18. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they're conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you are like sheep going astray. But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Well, Peter, at the opening of his letter, says he's writing to God's elect exiles. And in the older English translations, that word for exile sometimes puts aliens. And if you want your friends and colleagues tomorrow morning to look at you like you are indeed from another planet, possibly green and possibly little sort of tentacles out of your head, why don't you sort of start your morning a bit like this? I had a great time at church yesterday with my friends. Yeah, we learn all about slaves submitting to their masters and wives submitting to their husbands who should treat them like their weaker partners. Lovely coffee. You should come back next week. You are going to get a mixed reaction. Just what is Peter saying? And how is it in any way relevant, not least of all to the non-slaves and non-marrieds at the time, let alone to 21st century Christians in London? Well, he must want us all to listen, because we know Peter's writing to churches. So it's for all in a church to hear. And we know from earlier in the letter, this is God's imperishable word given to build us all up. And this is neither employee's handbook nor manual for marriage, but this is about life for all in God's household. But there's challenges here. There's practical outworkings here. So I think we should pray and ask for the Lord, whose word it is, to instruct us. So let's just pray. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, training, rebuking. Its purpose is that all servants of God will be built up and serve him. Lord, we pray now that you would help us to listen to your voice. Help us to sit under your word and your fatherly instruction. Help us to become more like Christ, who, as we've sung and as we've heard, died to save us and sets the pattern for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the key, if you like, that unlocks our understanding to this part of the letter is actually there up in verse 12, just ahead of where I read. Just look down, chapter 2, verse 12. It says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. Everything after that, Peter is saying, that's the key to our understanding. Life in God's household, he's saying, is one of submission. And it's for the sake of the Lord and for all those who are currently outside the household, who currently will think we're plain wrong, but who ultimately, we pray, would come in. And so with that as the key to understanding, Peter speaks specifically to those members of the domestic households at the time, and to two of whom had absolutely no choice in a Greco-Roman culture but to submit. He uses that domestic household to teach God's household for all time that we're all free to submit. That is the wonderful privilege of being God's servants in God's household. And so the first thing we see is Christians, we're free to serve despite suffering. So, verse 18, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Now, just to be clear at the start, slaves doesn't mean the evil of trafficking people against their will. We might well think of those on plantations, long since abolished, now, horribly, more often than not for sex trades. But slaves in the Roman Empire were a social class. There are about 60 million of them, the closest estimates, and up to about 50% of the population were considered in this social class of slaves. And mostly they were domestic staff. And most of them were doing the jobs that actually most of us go to university to do today in our culture. Professions, we'd call them. But nevertheless, in the way that the Romans' society structured their domestic household, Peter says, in God's household, you serve where you are. And for slaves, that would often mean, verse 19, bearing up under the pain of unjust suffering. But how is it your credit, Peter writes, if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable. In other words, Peter's saying to these newly converted slaves, don't be a bad slave and simply take what you deserve. Be a good one and endure what you don't. And again, the context means there is no HR department to appeal to. So Peter says, endure it, which is commendable, or more literally, gracious before God. So we might well read this opening sentence and, what's he talking about? And yet Peter is writing to encourage these slaves in that social order. You are free to serve, despite your suffering. Because you are part of God's household now. Now, just as we're thinking, where is he going to go next? What's he doing? Well, Peter knows that nothing and no one illustrates this better to them and to us than Jesus. Verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. I'm sure we've all been on walks in our welly boots, in wet mud, or whether it's wet sand. And if you've been there with children, you'll know that children sometimes follow along behind their grown-ups, and they sort of try and follow in our footsteps, literally stepping into the bigger footprint across the sand. You look over your shoulder, and they're following, and their footprints aren't anywhere to be seen. And that's what Peter has in mind here. But he's saying Christians follow Christ. And his footsteps went unequivocally to the cross. And what he does is beautifully, he weaves truths of Isaiah 53, all about God's suffering servant, God's suffering slave. And he weaves those truths from the prophet with the language that only he could have, because it's the language of an eyewitness. Here's the man who saw the cross. And so he'll say, verse 23, when insulted, he, Jesus, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He bore our sins in his body. By his wounds, we are healed. See, Peter wants us all clear, not least of all these slaves, these wives, and these husbands, that Jesus' suffering saves us uniquely. But it also sets the pattern for all of us. In fact, the original word for pattern speaks literally of a template. You know, we might, like children, draw around a template. That's the word. Christ's footsteps are those of the shepherd that the sheep follow, says Peter. Friends, I wonder if you're experiencing unfair suffering, perhaps for being a Christian, perhaps. Perhaps not, just at school, at work, your landlords, your housing officers, any sphere of society in which you operate where, okay, you're not considered a slave, but you feel pretty powerless. Perhaps you're suffering and there's nothing you can do about it. And you're itching to retaliate, to threaten. Well, Peter says to us all, be encouraged. Your suffering isn't evidence God has abandoned you, but the very evidence he's chosen you. And thankfully today, we often have appropriate channels of complaint in our society that we'd rightly use. But we're not to personally retaliate or seek revenge, but to entrust to him who judges justly. To follow Christ's footprints. Remember the key? Living such good lives that those who cause us to suffer might one day be caused to glorify God. Some of you will have heard of Rico Tice. He's a minister down the road at All Souls Church, just off Oxford Street. And he tells the story of being very badly bullied at school for being a Christian. It was even more uncool to go to CU in his day than it is today. If you're at school, you'll know exactly what I mean. But he kept going, despite lots of abuse. And some 20 years or so later, he received a letter from one of the boys in his dorm who watched Rico keep following Jesus despite suffering. And it had stuck with this boy, now a man, all his life. And as a middle-aged man, he thought, you know, I'm going to look into the claims of Jesus myself, the ones Rico, who he'd long since lost touch with, followed. And sure enough, he too joined God's household and followed Jesus' footsteps too. Life in God's household, free to serve despite suffering. Well, next Peter addresses wives and husbands, and it's all about a freedom to submit and to cherish. Look down with me at chapter 3, verse 1. We'll start with the wives. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. I don't think Peter reads The Guardian, do you? You see, what's clearly going on is husband and wife have heard the same gospel, but he doesn't believe and she does. It's very common today, but what is not common today but very common back then is that Roman rules meant that wives couldn't have their own friends, let alone their own faith. And Peter addresses them very much specifically as those who indeed have their own faith. But living it out at home for them, well, gossiping the gospel on date night was not going to happen with hubby. But Peter doesn't say, leave him. He says, lovingly submit to him. That's the context. That's the culture of the day. And he says, we do that because we all submit for the Lord's sake. Now, to be very clear, this isn't telling wives to tolerate any form of any abuse from any husband ever. And please, please chat with me privately, drop me an email, we'll book a coffee, and if you want more assurance of that from here. But the encouragement is that Peter writes to these wives to say that life in God's household is about how they live, not how they look. So verse 3, he says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. So it seems that the Roman high street was very similar to a London high street in all the ads and all the persuasion to spend your money on things that beautify you, ladies. But as we all know, Peter knows, physical beauty fades. But there is an unfading, greater beauty in a wife's gentle and quiet spirit. It's precious to the God she submits to and shown through her marriage. Now again, to be very clear on words, gentle and quiet does not mean weak and silent. It can't be, because these are the words used to describe Jesus. And so this is a wife who isn't trying to just deliberately look drab on purpose in response, but trying instead to look like Jesus for a purpose, that her husband might one day return to the shepherd of his soul. And so Peter gives an example that any Jewish readers at the time or now would know well. Sarah, who, verse 6, obeyed Abraham, called him Lord. You're her daughters if you do what is right and don't give way to fear. And some of us will be rusty, will think Sarah who, and we'll turn up Genesis and we'll read about Sarah, who was famously physically beautiful in the land. And she was definitely not a wilting flower. She often had to stand up to Abraham's shocking decisions. But she ultimately submitted, not fearing the outcome, but trusting and submitting to the God she served. Some of you will have heard of the book, The Case for Christ. It was written by Lee Strobel, who was a journalist at the Chicago Tribune. And his wife became a Christian. And it took him completely by surprise. And he decided to take a year out from being a journalist to investigate Christianity with one main motive. He wanted to publish his paper to come back to his wife and prove she'd been brainwashed and duped, and would use all of his journalism skills to prove it. But as he did so, he admits in the sort of the preface to his book that his new wife, if you will, his Christian wife, became even more beautiful to him than the wife he married. As she lived out life in God's household, in her household, her marriage to Lee. And by God's grace, Lee too turned to his Saviour. It's not promised, but it is living God's way in God's household for a purpose. And it is following the pattern of Christ. So, Christian wives, and I guess given Peter's principle of verse 12, all ladies in God's household, are you dressing your souls with unfading beauty? Despite what the clothes tags and the creams promise about taking years off you, I am not exactly sartorial, but the marketeers are lying to you. I'm sorry to break it to you, but you will, beautiful as you are, physically fade. But your souls can be dressed in unfading beauty. Just think, for those of us who knew her, of dear Betty. Physically frail at the end, but unfading beauty in spades, right? There's got to be a question, hasn't there? What do you spend most time on? Appearance of body or appearance of soul? The one that God sees. By association, there must be a link to husbands. Do our wives know that our first concern for them would be her unfading beauty? It's a challenge. Or do we reassure them that it matters more? Indeed, for wives with an unbelieving husband, Peter is not saying suck it up, it's easy. He's saying serve where you are. But he's saying do that as one encouraged. Because whilst there's no promise, there's a purpose. As you pattern your life on Christ's, submitting as he did to God, and prayerfully hoping that your husband may see the gentle and quiet spirit of Jesus through you. Well, finally, and more briefly, Peter's last line is for husbands. It's not more brief simply because he's got less to say. He puts husbands last because in the society then, they'd expect to have been spoken to first. In fact, the wives and slaves would never have expected a letter from anybody of standing. And so Peter turns to the husbands in one line with big truths of punch. Verse 7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. You see, there's differences in the roles of husband and wife in their marriage relationship, but no differences at all in how they together relate to God. Both, he says, are heirs of the gracious gift of life. And because that is true, husband, be very considerate, says Peter, of how you love and lead that woman. Because life in your household is to be lived within God's household. And so then he uses this what seems incendiary phrase, be respectful of the weaker partner. But it's a phrase that sums up a real breadth of definition. And sure, physically, men are often stronger than their wives. We are just made that way. It won't surprise you to know I am no Arnie, but I am actually able to lift something which Kate can't. I am just physically stronger, believe it or not. In other ways, we know women are stronger than men. We daren't talk about the population if there were to be men giving birth to children. There'd be no babies. But more seriously, male strength in all its forms can much more easily dominate women physically, emotionally, psychologically, verbally. It's what the Me Too movement is reeling against. It is very easy for men to physically overpower the weaker partners. And Peter says, you, husbands, you be very considerate of how you love and you lead that woman, that wife. His assumption right at the end there is that the Christian husband and wife are praying together, which will challenge me as it challenges many of us. But the warning at the end there, do you see that about making sure you do these things, husbands, so nothing hinders your prayers? He's warning, do you know, there's little point coming before the Lord in prayerful humility if you dare to stand before your wife in dominating power. See, Peter's saying, husbands, and by association, because of his key, which unlocks our understanding of this passage, any men of influence, life in God's household means treating wives and women considerately and respectfully. In fact, he says, this is the good life. Live in such a way that others might one day come in and glorify God. I guess the direct application has got to be to those of us who are married. Husbands, do you considerately serve and cherish your wife as a co-heir of grace? The Bible says we're called to lead our wives as they're called to submit. Do you do that in a way that knows she's served by you? Why not ask her tonight how you could do that better? Well, friends, we're out of time. But this is life in God's household, free to serve through suffering, to submit and to cherish. That as we all serve God and submit to him, we'd live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse us of doing wrong, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us.